All right, good morning, everybody, and thanks for joining us today. Before we get going, just a couple announcements. First of all, for those of you in the room, let's remember to stay 6 feet apart, and thank you for wearing your masks and all those good things. Just keep following those protocols, keeping each other safe. And then for the rest of us, the other two announcements I have are just to remind you that we're trying to collect pictures from the congregation to create a slideshow video. And the idea is that we would show this in one of our services coming up, hopefully early February. And I know some people get kind of nervous sharing pictures and having pictures online. Personally, I'm kind of used to it. I think my picture is or was on our website at one point. It's been in the news and things like that, and so it doesn't bother me. But it's always really fun to see one another and to see pictures of one another, and especially during this time, I think it would be a really fun thing. And so if you would be willing to share some pictures with us, send them to Carol, and if you can send them to her church email, that would be great. And that's in our bulletin and in our announcements, so look for that email if you're wondering what that is. And then my last announcement is just again to remind you, if anybody is interested in becoming a member of our church, please let me know. I'd love to set up a time to do a membership class with you. It's about a 4-week class that we would do through Zoom and go through that. And then at the end of it, if you feel like you're ready to take that step, we would have an official kind of ceremony to welcome you into our church as an official member. So anybody who's interested in that, please let me know. With that said, why don't we pray and then dive into our message today. Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you, Lord, that you are with us. I thank you that no matter what is going on, you are in control. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us today. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that your word would instruct us and bless us to know you more and to be more like Jesus. Please be in our midst right now, we pray. Amen. So just as a reminder, last week we started a new series that I'm calling Genuine, and this refers back to our mission statement that calls us to be or to become genuine disciples of Jesus, following Jesus and imitating Jesus, becoming more and more like him. Last week we launched into the book of Mark, and I told you that this was most likely written by a guy by the name of John Mark, who at first kind of went on several trips with Paul and then later became Peter's scribe or interpreter. And so most likely this book is more like the memoirs of Peter dictating or telling these things to John Mark, or as John Mark got to travel with Peter, maybe he remembered these stories and wrote them down. But it was written and published right around the time that Peter was executed in Rome. And this was during the time of Nero, so there was lots of persecution, lots of hardship for the church. And so a lot of the book is focusing on who Jesus is, and just like we're looking at, what does it really mean to follow him, and particularly, what does it mean to follow him in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulties and hard circumstances, just like we're facing today. So it's a great book for us to go through during this time. Last week in chapter 1, we saw that Mark starts the gospel off by talking at first about John the Baptist. And he's talking about John the Baptist showing that in the coming of Jesus, we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But then he declares that in Jesus, we have this new inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And so this new revelation entering us into a new era, a new age of experiencing God's presence and God's kingdom on the earth, unlike any other time before. And then we saw that Jesus, after getting baptized, instead of hanging out there and preaching to the crowds, kind of seizing the moment with all these people right there watching him, hearing the voice of God, he decides to leave. He goes off into the wilderness and fasts for 40 days and faces this temptation and challenges from the devil. And so it's a difficult road, a difficult path that he chooses. But it showed us that Jesus is always intent on doing God's will first. Not man's will, not what he wants, but always God's will first. And so for us as well, it was a lesson on understanding and believing Jesus is Messiah. He is the Son of God and the King of Kings. And because of that, we need to bow the knee to him in humility and repentance. And that's always the first step of coming to God, is just bowing to Jesus and believing in him. So that was last week. This week we're going to start or go into a section that takes us from Mark chapter 1, verse 21, all the way to Mark chapter 2, verse 12. There are going to be four kind of short stories in here, but most of them have to do with some kind of healing. And so Jesus is performing these healing miracles and delivering people from sickness as well as demons. But interestingly enough, that's not where Mark puts the focus. There's something else that Jesus is doing here where Mark puts the focus. And so as we're going through this, ask yourself, what is Jesus's focus? What can we learn from him? And what are we supposed to imitate and do as disciples of Jesus as a result? So, jumping into our first little part, our first little story, Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28. The first story here tells us that Jesus, having just called a few of the disciples, he doesn't have the full gang yet, but he's got Peter, and he's got Andrew, and he's got James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they together travel up to a little place called Capernaum. Capernaum is kind of towards the north part of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias there. And it's a very little town right on the edge, a lot of fishermen. And of course, Peter and his friends were fishermen too. And this is where Peter lives and has his dwelling, his house. And other than that, the Bible doesn't say a lot about Capernaum. But one of the things that it does tell us later in the Gospels, and this is in Matthew chapter 11, is later we find out Jesus is going to turn back towards Capernaum and some of these other towns, some of these other cities, and he's going to basically curse them or declare these woes over them. And the reason he does this is because they fail to believe and they fail to repent of their sins, even though he has done great miracles in their midst. And so Matthew 11, 23 through 24, later he's going to say to them, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, the pillars of salt, that thing, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So I'm kind of skipping ahead here, fast forwarding to the end for this town. But Jesus basically looks at them and goes, I've done such great miracles in you, and yet you fail to believe in me, fail to trust in me and bow your knee to me. But before we get to that point, what are the miracles that Jesus does? Well, in this first story, Jesus starts off by going into the synagogue, and he begins teaching in the synagogue, so basically like a little church service. Now, in those days, it was fairly common for adult males, to be able to get up and preach in the synagogue pretty much any time they wanted. They would kind of take turns, but if you were visiting and you felt like you had a word from God, you could get up and read a scripture and maybe give a short little meditation, a short word for the people, and that was fairly normal in those days, and so it's not like he's coming in and taking over the podium and dismissing the priest there or anything, but he gets up and he starts preaching. And in those days, it was also common that when you were to preach and teach people, if you were not one of the official kind of certified rabbis, that in order for people to listen to you, you had to quote or back up your sources, so to speak, with other teachings, other rabbis. And so if you had these lower level kind of teachers of the law or just these regular guys that would get up and start speaking, in order for people to respect their teaching and listen to them, they always had to quote their sources and name a certain rabbi that taught them this so that people would listen. But when Jesus does this, when he starts speaking, he doesn't quote other rabbis. Instead, he only quotes the scriptures, and he basically uses his own authority as the basis for what he's teaching and telling them. And when the people hear this, it says that they're amazed or astounded. And that what they realize is that Jesus is preaching with authority, his own authority. This also tells us that his preaching is full of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, probably you guys have all experienced this, where you've listened to many sermons, and probably sermons from me as well, where they're just good kind of instructional sermons, and you go home and kind of life is normal. But then there are sermons where it feels like God is speaking directly to you, right? And there's power behind it. And that's what these people are experiencing. And so as Jesus is preaching and teaching, they start to whisper amongst themselves, and they're like, this guy has authority. He doesn't teach like the rest of our teachers of the law. He's teaching with authority from God. Well, as this goes on and he continues his teaching, all of a sudden, there's a guy from their congregation, from their synagogue, and it says that he's a regular there. He gets up and he starts shouting and yelling at Jesus in the middle of the service, in the middle of the sermon. And Mark tells us that this guy is possessed by a demon or an evil spirit. And so this evil spirit is leading him to get up and start shouting and disrupting the service and speaking out against Jesus. And it's very interesting to me that this guy has been a part of their congregation for many years, probably sitting there under lots of other teachings and never saying a word, because obviously they've welcomed him back. He's allowed to be there. But when Jesus starts speaking, the devil inside of him, this demon inside of him, can't stand it. And it says that this demon is actually terrified, and it starts shouting and saying, why are you here, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? And he says, and I know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High. You are the Son of God. And he begins declaring who Jesus is. Now, I don't know a ton about demons, but it seems to me this demon isn't that bright if he's giving away Jesus' secret identity, right? It's like, you know, taking the mask off of Spider-Man or Batman or something. But obviously, he's terrified of Jesus and believes that Jesus has come to get rid of him and get rid of all of the demons and the devil. And of course, they know that this is their end. This is ultimately what's going to happen to them. And so he thinks this is the time that Jesus has come to do this. The Messiah has come to do this. But Jesus, when he hears this demon, he silences him right away and says, be quiet. And then he casts him out of the man. And it says that the demon immediately obeys. He cannot resist. He has no power against Jesus and has to do what he says. Of course, when the people see this, they are even more amazed. And they begin talking amongst themselves again and saying, not only does he have authority in his teachings, but he even has authority over the demons. And they listen to him and obey him. From there, Jesus goes on and probably finishes the service. And then he and his friends, they go home. It says that they go home to Peter's house where he lives. And apparently Peter is already married, and so he and his wife live there, and his brother Andrew lives with him, and then the mother-in-law of Peter also lives there. But it just so happens when they come into this house, the mother-in-law is very sick. She's got a fever, some kind of flu or something. And of course, the disciples just saw Jesus cast out this demon, so they're like, maybe he can help us out here, right? And so they're like, Jesus, can you maybe see, you know, about my mother-in-law here? And remember, this is Peter's testimony, right? So, of course, he would include this story about his mother-in-law. And Jesus goes into the room. He speaks to the woman, and immediately she's healed. And healed so much so that she gets up and immediately begins attending to them and waiting on them and serving them food, right? She doesn't have any lingering weakness or tiredness. She's just feeling great. And this is, of course, a sign to us as well that the natural response or what should be our natural response when Jesus does something great in our life, it should be to serve him. It should be to attend to him and wait on him and carry out his will. And that's what this lady here does. And so then Jesus and his friends, they're hanging out, eating dinner. Mark says that the sun goes down. It starts to get late in the evening. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And they go and they open the door. And when they open the door, a huge crowd has gathered outside the door. Mark tells us that pretty much the entire town comes to visit them at this house. And it's the town bringing people that they want Jesus to heal and to deliver. And they heard and saw what happened in the synagogue. And so now they're flocking to him and asking him, please, can you do something for us? And so Jesus spends pretty much the whole evening and well into the night healing and delivering people. And Mark tells us that he heals many kinds of diseases and sicknesses. And many times does he deliver people from demons and evil spirits. And so they continue this ministry for multiple hours until pretty much everybody's either healed or they all go home and go to bed. And finally, the disciples and Jesus himself go to bed too. Now, I want to pause right here and ask you, kind of like I did last week, what would you expect to happen next? What would you expect to be the next thing that Jesus would do? Well, if it's me, I would expect that Jesus would sleep in. Right? He's been up all night doing ministry. It was a very busy day. When I'm busy ministering and you have these kind of intense times of ministry, it's exhausting, it's tiring. And so I'm guessing he would sleep in, first of all. And then second of all, I'm guessing there's going to be a huge crowd that gathers the next morning as well. And so he's going to get up and attend to this crowd again. But instead, Jesus does something unexpected again. And it is that he wakes up very early, Mark tells us, before the sun is even up. He wakes up and he goes off to what the NIV calls an isolated place. But the word that's used there in the Greek is deserted, and it's the same word that was used earlier when Jesus went off into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and pray. And so Mark is drawing our attention to the fact here that Jesus again defies our expectations. And rather than sleep in or rather than hang out and attend to more people, he goes off to spend time with God. He goes off to recharge his batteries, to seek wisdom and direction from God, to spend time with the Father. And sure enough, a little bit later, the disciples come and find him, and they're like, Jesus, what are you doing here? There's a huge crowd gathered again. Come on, we got to go back and start ministering to them. But instead of going back with them, Jesus says, you know what? Instead of going here, we're going to go to some other towns. And I've got to preach in these other towns. And he says, this is why I have come. I see this need. I see this area of ministry. I see the potential with this town here. But God hasn't called me strictly to be a doctor for people. He's called me to preach and to teach. We don't know exactly what Jesus teaches in these times, but probably this goes back to Mark 1:15, where he said Jesus started preaching the good news, telling people that the kingdom is near, urging them to repent and believe. So rather than go back to this town, Jesus goes to these other towns. And while they're traveling, we come to our third story, and we covered this story last summer, so I won't go into a lot of detail here, but it's a story of a leper, this guy with this skin disease. And when Jesus meets him on the road, and these guys were always cast out of society, on the edges of society, and quarantine outside of the society, it says that Jesus becomes indignant. Now, some of your translation says that he has compassion on the man. And what happened is the early manuscripts of this had the word indignant, that he becomes angry or upset. But when the scribes were copying later copies of this, they were like, this doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus be mad at the guy? And so they translated themselves into he had compassion on them. But what theologians believe is that when Jesus saw this guy and he saw the pain and the suffering and he saw how society was treating him and even the religious system was treating him and casting him out and refusing to allow him to worship, Jesus becomes angry, not at the man, but at the man's condition, at the fact that sin has allowed sickness and evil and pain and suffering to enter the world. And so he's angry about the sin and the consequences of sin in this, but immediately heals the guy, and then he tells him, don't tell anybody. And of course, the guy does the exact opposite, and he goes and tells everybody. And that's our third story. Finally, we come to our fourth story today. And after being in these other towns, Jesus comes back to Capernaum. And when they get back to Capernaum, the people of Capernaum hear that he's back. And so they begin crowding the house, and everybody wants to hear Jesus speak. And so apparently his strategy of leaving for a couple days works, because now they're not just bringing their sick, now they're also interested in his teachings. And so Jesus is there teaching in the house, probably Peter's house again, and it's completely full with people outside the door. And in the middle of his teaching, there are these four guys that walk up carrying their friend on a mat. And he's paralyzed. He can't walk. And when they see the crowds, they go up on the roof. In those days, there were flat roofs, right? And so you'd use it kind of as a patio or a balcony. And they'd go up there to pray, and they'd go up there to chat and have coffee or tea. When I was in Senegal, they had similar roofs there, and in the evenings, everybody would go up when it was nice and cool, and they'd serve tea and kind of hang out and chat, and you could look across the towns and see everybody on their roof, and it was really cool. But these guys take their friend up on the roof, and they begin digging a hole through the roof. And below this, of course, Jesus is busy teaching and people are listening. And all of a sudden they hear this knocking and this pounding, and there's debris and dust falling on their heads. And so they're kind of getting out of the way. And pretty soon these guys dig a big enough hole that they can fit their friend through this hole, and they lower him down right in front of Jesus. And I'm guessing Peter is absolutely furious here and going, "What are you doing to my roof?" Right? But when Jesus sees this, it says that he sees the faith of these guys. And seeing their faith, he looks at this paralytic, this paralyzed guy, and he says, "Hey, my name is Jesus. How you doing?" No, that's not what he says. He says, "You are healed." No, that's not what he says either. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Right here, everybody's expecting him to heal the guy. And instead, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And based on the grammar and the syntax in this phrase, it leads us back to the Old Testament, a phrase that basically means God has forgiven you, or I declare you righteous in God's sight. Right? And Jesus says this, and I began this week to ask myself, why would Jesus say this? And we know, of course, that he's kind of setting up this encounter with these teachers of the law, but I believe he's doing something else here as well. I believe one of the things that Jesus is showing is that his main purpose, his main agenda, is to bring people to a place of salvation so that they can receive forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus sees these guys' faith, and he's been preaching all over these towns looking for people to put their faith in him, when he sees these guys' faith, his maybe natural or maybe even supernatural inclination here is to forgive the guy's sins. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. And seeing this guy and his friend's faith, Jesus can't help but say, "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven." Of course, the teachers of the law in the room who are listening to this, their kind of self-righteous radars go up, and they immediately think, "He can't say that. He can't say that. Only the priests or only God can forgive sins. Priests have the power to forgive based on God's imputed righteousness to them through the sacrifices." But Jesus hasn't done any of that. He hasn't gone through any sacrifices or any cleansing ritual. He's just declaring this man righteous. He can't do that. And technically, they're right. But Jesus hears their thinking, right? He knows what they're thinking. And he says to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Why do you say that?" And then he says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and go home?" What's easier, to say you are now righteous in the sight of God, or to say to the man, you are healed? And the answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because it's invisible, right? Forgiveness is invisible. You can't see it. There's no tangible proof whether it's happened or not. But if he were to say, you're healed, that's hard to say, because then people immediately can look for the proof. Is he healed or not? Does he get up and go home or not? Jesus says, what's easier, to say you're forgiven which is the correct answer, or to say you're healed. And Jesus says, but so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I'll also say, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus is showing him here that he is the Son of Man, and he alludes himself as this term, the Son of Man, and he's kind of sneaky about it. He doesn't come right out and say, I am the Son of Man, but he's kind of hinting at it. And this term, the Son of Man, comes to us from Daniel. In Daniel, he had a vision of one like a Son of Man, so one who looks like a human, but comes from God and takes up the throne of David and then has a kingdom that endures or lasts forever. That's what the Son of Man is. So really, it's talking about the Messiah. And Jesus says, so that you know the Son of Man, or so that you know the Messiah, hint, hint, that's me, has power to forgive sins, has authority to forgive sins. I'm going to heal this guy so that you can see with your own eyes the proof that what I'm saying is true. And of course, the man is immediately healed. He gets up and he takes his mat and kind of waves goodbye to everybody and goes home. And the people there once again are absolutely astounded. They're mesmerized. And Mark tells us they begin praising God for this miracle, but they fall short of praising Jesus and of worshiping him. And that's the end of our stories for today. So when we look at this text then, what are the things that God is saying to us? What do we learn about who Jesus is? And what do we learn about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus? I have two big lessons for us today. The first thing that we learn about Jesus through these stories is that Jesus has all authority. The word authority itself is a word that is repeated three different times in this text. In chapter 1, verse 22, it says that the people start talking about Jesus' authority in his teaching. In chapter 1, verse 27, just a few verses later, it says that the people start talking about his authority to control or command demons. And then Jesus himself uses the word in chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So three times here, Mark is highlighting for us the fact that Jesus has all authority. He has authority in his teachings. His words are the word of God. He has authority over sickness, the power to heal all kinds of diseases and sickness. He has authority over demons, to cast out demons, to command them, and they have to obey. And then ultimately, he has the authority to forgive our sins. Jesus has all authority, both the power and the right to do whatever he wants. Matthew 20:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, Paul puts it this way. It says, the mystery of God's will is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, one leader, one authority figure, even Christ. We studied Colossians 1, 16 through 18 a few weeks ago. And there it said, in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. So all these authority figures. And it says all of these things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus is supreme. Jesus has authority over everything. And if Jesus has all power and all authority, then we can and we must trust in him. We can trust in him means we can believe and trust that he can heal sicknesses and diseases, that he can help us in our time of need, that he can help us overcome our fears and our problems. Jesus has authority means he can deliver you from whatever situation you're in. But we see also that he has the compassion to do so, that time and time again, he stops to heal people, even though that's not his primary mission. He loves people and he cares for them and he wants to help them. And so trusting in Jesus means we can trust that he will be there for us in our time of need. That doesn't mean he's always going to answer all our prayers exactly the way that we want him to. One of the things that we see when Paul talks about this, it says that he cried out multiple times for Jesus to remove this thorn in the flesh that he had, some kind of pain or major inconvenience. And instead of removing it, it says that God spoke to him and told him, look, I'm going to have it linger for you because I want to keep you humble. Paul had been experiencing so many amazing visions and dreams and was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, performing great miracles. And God says, I want you to stay humble and depend on me. So I'm going to leave this pain, this struggle for you because it's for your own good. And then he says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Trusting that Jesus has all authority means we can trust that he can deliver us. But if he chooses not to, then it's going to be for our own good. That he will work through it and redeem it and help us and give us the grace and the strength to go through it. Trust in Jesus. Believe that he cares for you, that he loves you, that in your distress and struggles, he will be there for you and he will either deliver you or give you the strength to go through it and be better on the other side. But then the other part of this is that we must trust in him. This story shows us these encounters with the demons where they're terrified of Jesus because they realize that their end is to be cast into the lake of fire, to be thrown into the pit of hell. Jesus is going to talk about this in Matthew chapter 25. He talks about the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep being people who believe and follow him, and the goats being people who don't serve and follow him. And he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, the goats, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, there's this place called hell prepared for people who don't love Jesus and prepared for the devil himself, and that is where they will go and face eternal torment for the rest of eternity. Oftentimes we think of hell as this place where the devil is kind of sitting there with his pitchfork, kind of laughing and bossing people around, but really it shows that this is the place where he faces his punishment. But it's not just him. It's also those who reject Jesus, reject the Son of God. In Revelation 20:15, it says, all those who are not found written in the book of life are also thrown into the lake of fire. It's not just that we can or maybe should trust Jesus. It's that we have to. We must surrender to him, believe in him, trust in him. It's not just a good idea. It's essential for our survival. Jesus has all authority. So trust him. Trust that he is your Lord and Savior. Trust that he cares for you. Trust in his word, the Bible, that it also has the authority to tell us how to live. And not just that these commands are authoritative, but that they're good for us. That if God gives these to us, it's for our good. Trust and believe that God's instrument in this world is the church and that you are a part of it. Trust that his ministers and his leaders are chosen by God to help us become all that God has called us to be. Trust and believe that he knows what's best for you and that our best life can be found in him. If Jesus truly has all authority, and we believe he does, we must trust in him. And then our second lesson we see in this story today, that Jesus once again submits himself completely to God's will. We see before the house of Peter, after the healings all night, he goes off and he submits himself to God's will. And rather than going back to the house and performing more miracles, he says, we've got to move on. God has given me this directive. And this directive is for me to preach and to teach. I could be famous for being a healer and a doctor, but that's not my primary mission. My primary mission is to lead people to God, to share the good news with them and invite them to believe and to repent. And so Jesus goes out and he does this over and over again, focusing on preaching and teaching God's word. He knows that healing is helpful for people, that they're looking for that and wanting that from him. But he knows that the thing that they need most is to be reconciled to God, to have that forgiveness. And the only way that they're going to have the faith for that is if he testifies and preaches to the truth. And so for us in the church, we also understand and believe that this is our primary mission, our primary calling. Acts of kindness and compassion and social justice are good, and they're important. But if they don't lead towards us sharing the good news of the gospel, then we fall short of our true calling. We fall short of the mandate and the mission that God has given us. We see here in these stories, Jesus does both. It's not one or the other, but he does give his primary focus to teaching and preaching the good news of the gospel. And so we need to ask ourselves, in what way am I contributing towards that mission as well? Am I helping to move the gospel forward? And as we've talked about before and throughout the book of Acts, we look at the ways that God has gifted us and empowered us, and we carry out our unique acts of ministry and service, but all towards the end of leading people to Jesus. How can I be a better witness for Jesus that he might be glorified, that people would be amazed and want to draw near to him? So today we talk about these two things, trusting in Jesus and then submitting ourselves to God's will and being willing to testify and share the gospel of Jesus. We've been talking about the idea of lean in and reach out. And that's what we see here again. Leaning into the truths, leaning into our faith and our trust in Jesus, and then reaching out with the good news of the Lord, serving others, and being a witness for Jesus in our community. Would you please pray with me at this time? Jesus, I thank you for this word. I thank you, Lord, how we see your Son fully submitted to you, not seeking his own comfort, not seeking the approval of man, but his only desire is to please you. Help us, God, to have that same attitude. And Lord, as we go through difficulties and hard times, just as the church that Mark or Peter were writing to, help us to trust in you. Help us to believe that it wouldn't just be something we say we believe, it wouldn't just be something in our brains, but that they would sink down into the very depths of our soul and who we are. As we live a life of faith, Lord, I pray that you would grant us opportunities to share that faith with others. I pray that our neighbors and our community here in Edmonds and Seattle would see that, Lord. I pray that they would be drawn to that and that you would open up their hearts to know you and believe in you too. Please help us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful to your calling even this week. We praise your name, Lord, and we worship you. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. Hallelujah. Amen. At this time, we're going to mix things up a little bit. Normally, we end with the Lord's Prayer. Today, I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to end with the doxology. Would you please stand, and we'll sing the doxology together as a way to remember this amazing song. Let's sing. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you once again for being here. Have a great week. God bless.